Good morning. We are a somewhat smaller group this morning, but that's fine. It is the start of a couple of local Bible schools, and also I'm speaking, and one of those facts is probably why the room is a little emptier. So, an unusual title, perhaps the Drafty Corridor, and it was, and is, probably still is, a very drafty corridor. And I'm referring to a corridor in an English junior school from years ago, a fairly nondescript junior school. Junior school covers ages of like 8 to 11, something like that, whatever grades they are over here. And it's in a lower middle class suburban area, fairly unremarkable building. But the corridor was remarkable because the draft coming down, it was near gale force. You could be mistaken for thinking it was outside, or at least there were a couple of walls missing, but there really weren't, so I'm not quite sure how that's true. England, by the way, is a very windy country. One of the big differences you find, particularly in California, is there's just no wind. You look out now, I'm sure you'll find that every tree and flower is absolutely still. Even on the days in England when it's gloriously sunny like this, which are rare enough, it's still usually blowing half a gale, so restaurants still seldom have outdoor seating, because even on a sunny day, you go out there and you've basically got to use your cutlery to pin your food down and your paper napkins in the next county straight away, and it's just not as relaxing as an experience as it should be. So this corridor. There are three chairs in this corridor, three wooden chairs, and they're all in a line together. Now, whoever designed and made these chairs was clearly not into making luxurious or comfortable items. This was a very functional set of chairs. They were very stark and austere, and anyone seated thereupon certainly just got the concept of austerity, or the concept of his general unworthiness in the universe. And that was reasonable. That was apropos, because these three chairs are outside the headmaster's door, big heavy oak door that the headmaster had for his office. And the three chairs were designed to host those awaiting his pleasure, or more commonly, his displeasure. Apparently, the school was not designed to cope with insurrections larger than three persons, but there you are. So on this particular day, I'm sat on one of these chairs, the one furthest from the door, probably not accidentally, and the other two are empty. And I'm in a state of some high anxiety, having been sent to the headmaster, and so I'm studying my surroundings very closely. I don't know if you notice that, but whenever you're anxious, you notice the tiniest details. You can see patterns in the cracks on the peeling paint, and you're listening very keenly to the curious atonal clangs of the radiator that happened to be nearby. And of course, I was very well aware of the howling gale of the draft that was whistling around me and through me. I was too young to realize it, but it was obviously the headmaster's policy, even though he was perfectly able to receive anyone right away, to leave someone sat outside of his office for a while so that he sort of became a little more cowed and got generally a little more sense of being intimidated before the heavy oak door swung open to summon admission. I think that was his tactic, and it certainly worked on me. I was only nine, so fair enough. He managed to intimidate a nine-year-old boy. Good for him. Now, there were several charges that could send you to the headmaster's office, as you might imagine. And the most serious of these seldom ever applied to me. The most serious would be fighting or vandalism or theft, and I really never got involved in any of that. I was a well-behaved schoolboy as far as those more serious matters were concerned. But there was one charge, tragically, that came to roost with me so frequently as to almost become my own. And they always use the same word for it, and it's a fabulous word. It's a powerful but rich and almost playful word. And I haven't heard it over here. Maybe it's a British word. I don't think so. I think it's a fully English word, but perhaps it's just a little bit old-fashioned now. And the word is impudence. That was always how I was branded, was with the charge of impudence and sent to the headmaster's office. It's a fabulous word. I enjoy it a lot more now that it no longer heralds disciplinary horror on my immediate horizons. It's a lot more enjoyable approach from a distance. As to how those charges came about, it will astonish you to learn. I took it upon myself, I don't know why, to provide witty repartee to the master's comments and teaching. And on a good day, that was well received, and I was, you know, heralded as a likable class clown. But obviously, there were also bad days, and whether it was a good day or a bad day was determined entirely by the master, which wasn't exactly fair because I wasn't necessarily informed beforehand as to whether such commentary was invited on any particular day. So clearly, I would misestimate from time to time and be branded once more with the impudence motif and dismissed to wend my sorry way back to those triplet of hard wooden chairs outside the headmaster's door. So, we once summoned into the headmaster's office, we lived back then, this is the 1980s, early 80s, goodness. Oh, no, late 70s, I'm even older than that. That's terrible. Let's pretend it was the 80s. And we lived in the era of corporal punishment back then in England. So you could be hit, and you would be hit with a wooden ruler about 12 inches long. And you remember that, do you, Mal? Yeah, that happened there too? Yes, absolutely. And well, Australians deserve it. Anyway, but he would whack us either on the back of the hand or on the back of the calves, which certainly keenly focused your attention. Now, whether I was admonished in that manner on that particular day, I genuinely don't remember. But what I do remember was his long, drawn-out lecture, which I will not duplicate, his long, drawn-out lecture on obedience. And that was a rather long ramble, but it's really the subject of obedience that concerns us this morning. But I thought obedience was rather a dull title, so we went obliquely via the drafty corridor. And he gave me this very long lecture on what it was to be obedient. Now, according to this headmaster, obedience was defined as the absence of disobedience. So once all malpractice had been eschewed, once all sort of demons of misbehavior had been appropriately exorcised, then one was said to be obedient. And I learned that perhaps the worst demon of all was the demon of impudence, which was to be destroyed and annihilated in every conceivable form. And he went on and on, and I was too young to realize it again at the time, but I realized since that that is a disastrously inadequate, in fact, flat wrong understanding of what obedience is. It's probably very fortunate that I was too young to realize that at the time, else I was probably being daft enough to say so. But luckily, I didn't have any better understanding. I just knew that the lecture was long and interminable. You see, what then is obedience? It might be seen as, well, obedience is when you do what you're told. And it was the daily reading portion we had from Jeremiah that sort of carries that idea, that God says, I want you to do as you're told. Stop doing other things, do as you're told. And one would have to acknowledge that that has to be part of what obedience is. But if that's all that obedience is, well, it can't be. And the Bible tells us that it can't be. And it tells us in a very interesting way, because it tells us that Jesus learned obedience gradually. Specifically, it says Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's Hebrews 5. You can turn it up or not as you choose. And if Jesus learned obedience or grew gradually in obedience, then there must have been some times when Jesus was not fully obedient. Otherwise, you can't grow or learn obedience. So if obedience is only doing as you're told, then that would infer that sometimes Jesus was disobedient. And the same book of the Bible assures us that's not the case. Jesus was never disobedient, and yet he grew in obedience from a lower state of obedience to a higher state of obedience. So how is that possible? It's only possible if we understand obedience to be something bigger, something richer than doing as you're told. Perhaps we should postulate, and perhaps what the Bible's trying to communicate, is that obedience is becoming resonant with God, becoming understanding God's will and how to emulate his character, so that when other people look at the individual trying to be obedient, they will actually see the characteristics of God. Now, in that state, one understands how one can grow in obedience without ever being disobedient. That Jesus, as a young age, would have known the will of God slightly and be able to reflect it partially. And as he grew and as he aged, he learned more and more of what it was to be the to have the character of God, and showed it ever more clearly, and therefore grew in obedience. And the moment you define obedience that way, it becomes rather more interesting. Obedience is never a fashionable concept amongst nine-year-old boys, but it might be more fashionable and more popular if it was properly understood and communicated in that way. And so all I want to do this morning is just look at three passages of Scripture, and the one that was read at the end will be the last, to see how Jesus learned to be obedient, or learned to resonate and reflect the character of God. Let's start with Matthew 22. Verses 15 to 22. And I enjoy the fact that this passage appears to be communicate that part of being obedient is being intelligent. Part of being obedient is perceiving the heart of a matter, not necessarily book smarts and knowing lots of facts, but to be able to perceive the heart of a matter when someone's communicating with you. Matthew 22, it's quite a well-known trap that was set by the Pharisees. Just a few verses. I'll start reading at verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So just to explain the obvious context, Israel was an occupied land. It had been invaded by the Romans, and the Roman Caesar was taxing the occupied people. So Jesus appears to have two available answers, either yes or no. But if he says yes, then he's actually separating himself from the cause of the Jews and saying, yes, you should be subjugated by the Romans and pay the taxes. But if he says no, why then he's condoning illegal activity to evade the taxes levied by the occupying force. So he has no way out, or so it seems. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And we can stop there just for a moment. The first thing Jesus does is he comments on the heart of the matter. He says, "I know you haven't got the slightest bit of interest in taxes. You're not worried about whether someone pays his taxes or whether someone doesn't. You're trying to trap me, and I'm going to call you out on that." That's a hypocritical thing to do. If we're all trying to follow God, why are you trying to trap me? So that was an intelligent thing to do. And so I've taken that on board in my life to try and see, when someone asks you a question, don't always be distracted by the content. The content isn't always what they're asking. Quite frequently, there is a motive behind that content, about which you can ask them if they're unclear, but there is a motive behind that content that has nothing to do with the content. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of the people trying to trap him, speaks directly to that heart of the matter and ignores the content in the early part of his answer. But then he shows he's actually smart enough to give them an answer that doesn't defeat himself. He takes a penny and says, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Whose image?" They replied, "It's Caesar's." Then he says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what it's God's." And what's delightful about that is that there are two aspects to that answer. First of all, he dismisses not only taxes, but the very pursuit of money as a triviality. Caesar has his little trinkets. He has his little toys. Well, give them to him. Who cares? If he needs his little toys, you just give them to him. That's fine. So, but on the other hand, he also says, give to God what is God's. And you probably know that he's making a very intelligent answer, which comes back from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the entirety of a human is made in the, or made in order to be, in the image of God. If therefore Caesar has a little metal trinket that has his image, he can have that. But if we give to God what is God's, and we are made entirely in the image of God, why then we have to give our whole selves to God. And that's what Jesus is doing, and he's actually quoting the very Torah, which these people would claim to know very well, and they would recognize that allusion. So there's a great sense of a knowledge of the Word of God, an intelligence to reason what is meant by the Word of God, and an honesty to regard the question coming at him in an honest framework and not be distracted by, in this case, its irrelevant context, content. That's all part of obedience. And people like the idea of being intelligent. They like the idea of being smart. They like the idea of seeing to the heart of a matter. So once we advertise obedience in this manner, it's much more desirable to pursue. And that's not the only aspect of obedience. I turn to the second of three scriptures. This one's going to be Luke chapter 7. We nearly had this as the reading. But it's quite a long passage, and I'm just going to summarize the storyline that I think you probably know very well. Jesus has been invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And at what point he meets this woman is not clear, but at some point he's accosted by a woman who's said to have live a life of low repute. What that means is not immediately clear. Quite possibly she was a prostitute. That would be the commonest, perhaps, explanation. And she has come to Jesus whilst he is at the dinner table, and she is washing his feet with the tears falling from her and wiping his feet with the hairs of her head. Now, this, of course, presents an extremely inappropriate image to the dining Pharisees. They have invited Jesus for dinner, doubtless because he is a speaker of some repute and he's become a notable figure. And the Pharisees wish to check him out, test him out. He's a sort of a rogue rabbi, if you will. That would be, I fear, how they would perceive him. And so he's invited to dinner, and the next thing you know, you have this woman of ill repute clearly involved in some near intimate encounter with him at the dinner table. And so, unsurprisingly, whether or not they say anything, they're pretty shocked. Now, just stop there for a moment. We already have some intelligence. What it shows us is that Jesus is not intimidated by social mores. He will do what it is right. And if someone wishes to perceive that as evil, they can perceive it as evil, but he will do what is right. He will not be swayed by societal or cultural context. I think most of us might be challenged to actually behave quite that courageously. Most of us might say, I see your heart to the woman. Perhaps we could meet tomorrow. You know, I'll come around to your village and I'll see you then, because tonight I've got, you know, these guys are all watching and it's not going to look good, so off you go, right? And in fact, tragically, that may even be what we might recommend if we're not careful and not thinking deeply enough. There is a verse in Thessalonians which is dreadfully translated, and it says, avoid the appearance of evil. And that's been a long-standing phrase in this community, and it's a complete mistranslation, because the appearance of evil, just like the appearance of beauty, is always in the eye of the beholder. And if we're supposed to avoid the appearance of evil, then Jesus has sinned greatly in this particular action, because this appears all shades of wrong. It's just that it's not. The verse in Thessalonians should just be a much simpler phrase, avoid every type of evil. That's what it's actually trying to say. Unfortunately, the King James, which has done a fabulous job of translating many things, makes a bit of a mess of it. And as a result, we end up with this cultural pressure to avoid even the appearance of evil, which is actually completely unavoidable, because people can choose to see evil in your actions, whatever you do. Some people would even say you are doing evil this morning. Organized religion is evil, and the fact that you've shown up to an organized, well, semi-organized church on a Sunday morning proves that you give allegiance to that dreadful thing. People will see evil wherever they wish to see evil. The point is, do what is right, irrespective of how people will perceive your actions. So there's the principle of obedience. A, love. Jesus shows love to this woman. She isn't going to find it anywhere else at the dinner table that evening. And B, courageous love. A love that does that which is right, irrespective of what people might read into the actions that one performs. So again, obedience is becoming a very attractive and a very multifaceted feature that becomes important. Let's look at the final scripture, and that's the one we had read in Matthew chapter 4. And this one really is rather interesting. Matthew chapter 4, it's the temptation in the wilderness, and I don't want to go through an exposition of exactly what's happening here, because that's a topic in itself. Notice this one thing. Do you notice how Jesus is, I'll speak carefully, but almost intimidated by his opponent? Do you notice that he can't actually use any of that wise sophistry that he used with the Pharisees concerning the taxation, or that he'll later use with the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. There's no wise comebacks by Jesus here. In fact, the words that he speaks are almost none. There are quotes from the Bible, right? There are three quotes, all from the book of Deuteronomy. But if you look for the words, Jesus' own words, I can find four in my translation. Verse 10, Jesus says to the devil, "Away from me, Satan. Get away from me." It's the only thing he says. A man as wise as Jesus, as skilled as in intellectual debate, is just not going to take this opponent on in that fashion. There is something markedly different about this opponent from all the others that he's come up against. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin would have been wise and knowledgeable men. So who's he fighting? I think it can be shown beyond a reasonable doubt that the devil in this passage is Jesus' own mind. I don't intend to prove that here. I'll leave that unproven, so I apologize for leaving that out. But you'll have to just run with me by grace on that one. And that's why Jesus won't engage him on an intellectual level. Every weapon Jesus has, his opponent already has. To say it more simply, you can't outsmart yourself. Right? And so however smart Jesus is, he can't outsmart this opponent because this opponent has the full range of weaponry that he has. The only thing he can say is, "Get away from me." And I think that's one piece of evidence, just a small one, that that is who Jesus is up against. But it also shows obedience in a different format. It shows obedience in humility. Know when you're outgunned. Know when you actually just have to fall back on the words that are of God, not the words that are of your own intelligence. Even Jesus showed that. And that's why he does. And he produces three quotes from Deuteronomy that says, "I will trust in God to defend me. I cannot wrestle this opponent and take him down. We will both collapse." And so those are the aspects that I see in that passage. So we've seen three examples. What have we seen in three examples of obedience? I think they teach us that wise words, an understanding of the word of God, love, courageous love, and humility and reliance on the word of God are all parts of obedience that are specifically acted out in, I don't mean acted out as if it's not true, are specifically relayed to us by the lens of the Gospels so that we can see them and realize this is how you grow in obedience. You grow in these facets. You produce these facets in your life with God's guidance. This is what obedience is all about. And suddenly, that makes obedience an interesting thing, a powerful thing, something which is a true gift from God. And if an English headmaster had taught me that nearly 40 years ago, I think I would have been a much more useful presence in junior school life. And I know one thing, I would have spent a lot less time in one rather drab and curiously drafty corridor.